Amen. Thank you. I'm switched on properly, yeah? Now, this rostrum is way too tall for a man my size. So I'm going to turn it to the side. Now, Margaret's not with me this morning, but 18 months ago, maybe a little more, Margaret and I did something that we never thought we'd do. But you can't believe what it is, shall I tell you? We joined an Anglican church. I never thought I'd be in any of them. There were various reasons, and I'll tell you one day. But one of the Anglican churches, like every other part of the church, they've got their funny little quirky things. But one of the good things that Anglicans do is they have what is called the lectionary, which means that over the course of 2 years, in their services, in their Sunday morning service, they consecutively work through Scripture. So people hear the Bible read. Now, in our freer kind of service, it's often very much down to the pastor or the preacher. And that's not wrong, but that discipline that the Anglican Church has, that they have to go through the Scriptures, means that sometimes the preacher has to preach on passages that he would never have dreamed of preaching. Yeah? Now, could you guess what the reading in the Anglican lectionary for today is? Now, I'll save you trying to guess. It is the beheading of John the Baptist. Now, any preacher would think to himself, oh, for goodness sake, any passage but that one. But that's the passage I'm going to preach on today, because I'm going to preach in an Anglican church this evening. So I thought, this is the kind of passage that when you actually get into it, it's full of interesting truth. Anyhow, the first thing to do is to read you the passage. Now, it is Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 14. I said 16, Mark chapter 6, not 16. Excuse me. Mark chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 14. Here we go. By the way, this is just after Jesus has sent out the disciples, the 12 disciples, to preach the gospel. So, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known, and some people were saying John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, now it's Elijah. And still others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. And when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came for Herodias. On his birthday, Herod, by the way, those are confusing names, Herod is the ruler, Herodias is his wife, and she was the wife of his brother, and he stole her from his brother, okay? So, on his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias came in, she danced, and she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, after she danced, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And her mother answered, the head of John the Baptist. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried to the king with the request. Yeah, I've just read that, but I got distracted there. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. And on hearing this, John's disciples came and laid his body in a tomb. Now, I'm really uncomfortable with that tall rostrum. So I'm going to put it right to the side, and I'm going to use this music stand. Is that okay? Yeah, good. Yeah, please do. Yeah, it's way too high for a man like me. Okay. Now, like I said, this is the kind of story that preachers tend to avoid. I mean, who wants to preach on a story about somebody's head being cut off and put on a dish? But actually, when you read it carefully, it's full of truth hidden just below the surface. Here's an interesting thing. It's the only story in Mark's Gospel that is not about Jesus. Every other story in Mark's Gospel is about Jesus. This is a story about John the Baptist and King Herod. Now, they are two very different men, but they're linked by events. King Herod is a puppet king who owns his allegiance to Caesar in Rome. John the Baptist is a prophet fulfilling his mission from God. So there you have them. Herod Antipas. By the way, there were a lot of King Herods. So this one was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas and John the Baptist, very different. And the setting of the story is interesting because it actually took place in the fortress of Machaerus, which stands on a ridge overlooking the Dead Sea. For Herod, it's a palace. For John the Baptist, imprisoned by Herod in the dungeons underneath, it's a prison. You got it? King Herod Antipas, it's his palace. John the Baptist, it's where Herod has imprisoned him. Prompted by his wife Herodias, because John had denounced Herod. Well, what had happened actually was that Herod had visited Rome and his brother and his wife and stayed in their house and had actually seduced his brother's wife and taken her to himself. And John the Baptist was not going to mess about with anything like that. You might be king, but you can't do that. So here you've got these two men. King Herod in his palace. John the Baptist in chains in a prison underneath the palace. Here's a question. Which one is really living the good life? Who's the prisoner? And who's the free man? And the answer to that question is to be found in the reality of their living of life and their leaving of life. You got that? The way they lived life, and the way they would both leave life on this earth. So, let's think about their living. Let's think about King Herod. Now, you can sum him up in three ways. One is, the first is, he was politically clever. Like I said, he was really a puppet king. He owed his position to Rome, and he was at their mercy. But he was clever. And he knew how to ingratiate himself, first of all, with his Jewish subjects. He was sensible enough to respect their religion. And he also initiated a number of very useful building projects that improved their life. So he was a clever politician. He ingratiated himself with his Jewish subjects. But he also knew how to ingratiate himself with Caesar in Rome. And most famously, the thing that he did was he built a new capital city on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which he called Tiberias, in honor of Caesar, the Emperor Tiberius. Do you see how clever he is? On the one hand, he knows he's got to keep his Jewish subjects happy. On the other hand, he's got an eye on Rome. He is a clever politician. But, And this may be a characteristic you see in some politicians. I'm not going to name any. You might be able to think of one or two. He's not only politically clever, he is powerfully self-indulgent. He is the kind of man who likes to please himself, and he also wants the popularity that comes when you please others. He'll promise anything. Two incidents reveal this powerfully self-indulgent individual. One, as I've already mentioned, he goes to Rome. He is the guest of his brother and his wife. He is accepting their hospitality. And in that situation, he actually steals his brother's wife, persuades her to divorce her husband, and takes him to himself. And the other thing that reveals how self-indulgent he is what we read in the scripture reading. Herodias, he has this big feast for all the chief people in the land. And they want a bit of entertainment, the kind of entertainment that men like. So they bring in the daughter of Herodias to dance. And this is the dance that, you don't want to think about this too much, but this is the dance that has become famous, known as the Dance of the Seven Veils. I say no more than that, but you can guess what they were up to. You can guess the kind of party this was. Herod had a weakness for the opposite sex, and he was self-indulgent in that. And when this young girl dances, he's so carried away that he says, "Ask for anything you like and you can have it." And he does it in the presence of all his guests. So he can't back down. She nips out the room, says to her mother Herodias, who's really angry with John the Baptist for saying what a terrible thing they did, "What should I ask for?" And Herodias, you can see the kind of woman she is, says, "The head of John the Baptist on a platter." And Herod cannot back down on that. I said there were three things, I've given you two. He's politically clever. He is powerfully self-indulgent. But interestingly, this is a really interesting thing, he is personally conflicted. Let me explain what I mean. This is what the Bible says. We read this. Herod was afraid of John and protected him from Herodias, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John speak, he was puzzled and troubled, yet he liked to listen to him. Do you see what's happening here? This is a man who hates what John the Baptist is saying. Herod, you might be king, you might be a big man, but you can't get away with that. And he wishes John the Baptist would shut up. And yet, there is something about this man who tells the truth that fascinates him. He's torn between good and evil. Now, I gather that you have a French congregation meets here, is that right? Yeah? Well, there was a great French novelist called Albert Camus. And Camus used to use an illustration that he said summed up what it meant to be human. Now listen to this. He said, it was like way in medieval times, there was a torture cell that was horrendous. And this is what the kind of cell they would put somebody in. It was so low that you couldn't stand up properly, right? But it was also so short that you couldn't lie down properly. So you were constantly in this uncomfortable position. Camus said, that's what human beings are like. We are not able to stand tall morally and do what is right. And yet, we can't lie down and enjoy ourselves. We know what to stand up. So in every uncomfortable way, unless you are a very unpassive, with no sexual morality at all, that's where human beings are. Paul summed it up, didn't he? The good that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want, I do. That's Herod for you. Politically clever, powerfully self-indulgent, but personally conflicted. He hates what John the Baptist is saying, and yet there's something in what this man is saying that he wants to hear. Okay, let's take a look at John the Baptist. Herod's up in his palace with Herodias' daughter dancing for him. John's down in the dungeon in chains. I've got three words to sum up John. The first, integrity. Look at his lifestyle. This was not a man who was wearing the clothes of the latest fashion. This is a man who was out in the wilderness with basic clothing. Listen to his preaching. It is a call for repentance. It is a call that says, I don't care who you are. I don't care whether you're the most powerful in the land. I don't care whether you think you've got away with whatever you've done. You need to repent. You need to leave what is bad and turn around. Not only that, this was shocking, but we don't always realize how shocking this was in John's ministry. John said to people in Israel, you need to repent, and as a symbol, as a sign of your repentance, you need to be baptized. Why is that shocking? Because Jews were never baptized. If you were a Gentile and you converted to Judaism, you had to be baptized to wash away your past. But Jews, no. John says, we are all sinners. We are all in need of repentance. We are all in need of cleansing. This is a man of integrity. You can see it too in his clear insistence that he has a part to play, but he's not the one in whom you put your trust. Listen to what John says about Jesus. After me comes the one more powerful than I am, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. See what John, this is a man of integrity. This is a man who could have got carried away. He had a tremendous following. Scripture says the whole country was flocking to hear him preach. And yet when he preaches, John says, but I'm not the one. I'm preparing the way. I'm pointing to another. A man of integrity. Here's the second thing I want to say about John. He's a man of great humility. We've all seen what's happened with some of the American tele-evangelists. Men who began, I think, most of them as good men, but got carried away and forgot that at best, the best any of us is, we are unprofitable servants of our master. But they got carried away. When I read of preachers with their own private jets and living an affluent lifestyle. Well, to be honest, I want to puke. John was not like that. There's a little incident. While John was in prison, in Herod's dungeon, somebody brought him news. You can read this in John's Gospel, chapter 3, I think, of John's Gospel. And they said, hey, John, do you know what's happening? Jesus is out there preaching, and the people who followed you are now flocking to Jesus. I love John's answer. That's what he says, John 3:30. He said, the joy is mine, and my joy is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. He must increase, I must decrease. Integrity and humility. I've got one more word for John in his living. Integrity, humility. Third word is legacy. Do you remember the start of that reading that I shared with you? Jesus' name had become well known, and some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work. And that's what Herod thought. It's John the Baptist back from the dead. Think about that. When Jesus appears and begins his ministry, do you know the first thought of most people? Oh, he's awfully like John the Baptist. Isn't that something? That was the legacy that John left. His life. reminded people of Jesus. I sometimes tell this little story. I was telling, we were in a little group here sharing communion. I was sharing my background. My old dad was a coal miner, 51 years, right? And you know my background, a lot of my ministry has been in the Salvation Army. Well, I don't know if you've ever been in a Salvation Army service, but at the front of the hall, about here, will be a kneeling bench. Sometimes called the penitence form, sometimes called the mercy seat. And often, in the course of a service, towards the end, an invitation will be given for people to come and kneel there in prayer. Now, this is a true story. I only learned about it after we had left home, because my old dad was not only a coal miner. My granny was an alcoholic. My dad got saved from all of that, and his life was turned around. I mean, he was just such an example, my old man. Anyhow, in this Salvation Army service, a young girl who was educationally challenged, would be the phrase we'd use now. Wasn't the phrase they used then. But she came forward and she kneels at this bench, right? And somebody comes to pray with her, to offer her prayer. And he said to her, "Why have you come?" She said, "Oh, I've come forward because I want to be the second best Christian in Scotland." The person speaking just said, "Well, that's an unusual thing to say. Why do you say that?" And she said, "I've been looking at old Charlie Yule, that's my dad, said, and I think he's probably the best Christian in Scotland. And if I could be second to that, I'd be really glad." Do you know why I tell that story? Hard to tell, you probably can. That's the legacy my old man left me. He didn't leave me any money. Didn't have any money. In fact, I just remember this. I've got hanging up my dad's retirement certificate from the coal board after 51 years. He hung it in the cupboard. He wouldn't hang it up because, I kid you not, after 51 years as a coal miner, the pension the coal board gave him at that time was a pound and a shilling a week. He said, "If that's all they're giving me, I'm not hanging it up." And he said, "No money, but what a legacy he left." When a young kid says, "I think he's probably the best Christian in Scotland, I'd like to be second to that." Oh, and John left a legacy like that. And that leads me to the last bit I want to say. Because I said it was not only about their leaving, their living of life, but their leaving of life. Well, let's deal with Herod first. Herod, around 39 AD, he fell out with Caesar. Well, he'd been stocking up a pile of weapons, and the feeling was that he was planning an armed uprising against Rome. So his territory, his wealth, his possessions were turned over to someone else, and he was sent to exile in Gaul, which of course is now France. And no one knows exactly when he died, but he was probably in his late 50s or early 60s, right? So, Herod, powerful as he was, just fades from the picture. What about John? Well, John was probably about 31 when he was beheaded. What a way to die. A life cut short. Not a life wasted. Not a life wasted. Because when people saw Jesus, it reminded them of John. His integrity. His humility. A life cut short isn't a life wasted. Margaret and I have thought a lot about that. In the last year, my daughter Katrina had ovarian cancer, terminal diagnosis. She was magnificent with a great sense of fun, and we didn't play, you know, those silly games that people play, "Oh no, you're not really dying, you're going to get better." We sat down and together we planned a funeral as a family. Together we planned a celebration in London. We had a wonderful evening. She was great. You know, 3 days before she died, it was our wedding anniversary. She was really poorly then, a lot of pain. But she said to me, "Dad, I want to buy you a present. What would you like?" I said, "I'd love a Scotland football jersey." So she gets on her phone, orders it, pays for it, and then winks at Margaret and says, "Dad's doing pretty well out of my demise." Whew. You've got to love a girl like that. But her death was a real release, because she suffered terribly in those last days. I mean, it was agony. And I remember sitting in the ward after she died, just quiet. And a young doctor came in. Great young guy, tall, good looking young guy. Very sensitive. He was really, really lovely. Just a joy. And he said to me, "Just to introduce myself. This still gets me." So I'm sitting. My daughter has just died, in great pain, right up to the last. He says, "Yes, I'm Greek, and my name is Emmanuel." I said to him, "Do you know what Emmanuel means?" He said, "Oh yes, God with us." That was the moment I knew I've just watched a life cut short, but not a life wasted. Not a life wasted. We're all here for a very limited time, but you know what? What a thing we have to look forward to. Poor old Herod ended up in exile, nobody caring about him. John, his head on a platter, who cares? Because the man for whom John was the forerunner, John's death, horrible as it was instant. The man whom he followed, his death was agonizing. But it was the death that brought about the forgiveness of sin. And a death that moved 3 days later into the wonder of the resurrection. A resurrection which John would enjoy, as we all will. A life cut short. Yeah, sometimes life is cut short. But never a life wasted. To follow Jesus, to prepare the way for Jesus. And we're all kind of forerunners of Jesus one way and another, aren't we? When you're in the supermarket, when you're walking along the street, and you say a good morning to somebody, or a God bless you, and they may not know it, but you've said a little prayer for them, or you've helped a neighbour, and they've said, why are you as kind as this? And you say, well, that's what people who love Jesus do. You're preparing the way. And your life and mine will never, ever, ever be wasted. Hallelujah.